Happy New Year to everyone. I hope it's been a good one. We're looking forward to next year already. Well, it's been going so well, we hate for it to end up like the previous couple of years, so let's just move on into the next week and say it was a good year. Unless we get too tired of a good year. Tired, good year. Yeah. My New Year's resolution was to tell better jokes this year. Can you tell? I forgot to. Okay, you're supposed to be sweet. Don't make me lose my impression of you. This Wednesday night we start a new class here in the gym. There will still be classes operating here next door, but we're going to start a study on the Sermon on the Mount Wednesday night. So if you're able to be here for that, we would appreciate your presence there. That will run through, I believe, the middle to end of April. So we're going to be doing a nice elongated study on sections of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a great study on Christian living, what it means to live like Christ or live as citizens of the kingdom who are appropriate for that kingdom. Because Jesus talks about the kingdom all the way through, and this is how we need to live. So it's important. So if you can be here, we'd greatly appreciate that. We are going to continue our study in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to do our very best to work our way through. We have made it through the first part of chapter 6, which was very short and sweet, but when you stop and investigate what the Hebrew writer is talking about in those first couple of verses, you very quickly come to understand that you got to take time to unpack what he's talking about. And we did. And he talks about leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ. He then describes those as repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And he says, leaving those things, not forgetting them, but moving forward from those as our foundational elementary principles, this we will do if God permits, in verse 3. Last week we talked about how it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to be renewed to repentance if they fall away. Now I want to ask a question that I didn't get to ask last week. Can you fall from a place you've never been? No. You can't. I lived in New York City back in the early 60s. I remember it well. I was a year and a half when we left. My brother was born in Jamaica, Long Island, at the Navy base there. And my dad was stationed there doing some things that he can't talk about, or still can't talk about now. Took him to his grave. But he was doing some things there, and but we lived there. To my knowledge, my parents never mentioned them taking me to the top of the Empire State Building. Of course, the World Trade Centers did not exist then and don't exist now. But at the time, the Empire State Building was the tallest building in the world. Now, whether or not they went and they left me with a sitter or whatever, but they never mentioned it to me. But I use that as an example of you could never fall off the Empire State Building if you never went. You can't. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So when he says, if they fall away, you've got to bear in mind, you can't fall from where you've never been. And so this concept of you, as a Christian, you can never fall once you become a Christian, and if you fall, you were never truly a Christian, that some of our religious neighbors have incorporated into their schools of thought, does not jive with what the Hebrew writer is talking about. The description, once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste of the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. we looked at those things and saw that those were descriptive of a person who was a Christian. That's a Christian. If that's not a Christian, I don't know of another definition of a Christian or description of a Christian. So, that's where we got to. And if they fall away, that's talking about complete apostasy, completely leaving the belief system to where there's not even the spark of that faith remaining. That's key to remember. We're not talking about a person that stumbles along the way. We're not talking about a person that goes back into habitual sin, but still believes in God and knows they're doing wrong, but they're doing it anyway. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not in a very dangerous situation with their soul between themselves and God. But that's not, these that cannot be renewed to repentance because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him in open shame are having to go all the way back to a place of unbelief and start all over again. And what God is saying through the Hebrew writer is, once a person gets to that point where there's no longer anything left, they're not coming back. It's not about the people as much as it is about God knowing us and knowing our hearts and saying that when you reach that place, you've reached a point of no return. And they're not coming back. Now, we're getting ready to start an explanation of that in verses 7 and 8 and move on into our further exhortation. Let's go ahead and have a prayer and we'll begin our study. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessings of this day and the blessings of this life. And we thank you, Father, for helping us to understand your word. As we study from it, help us to be mindful of the things in our life that are not in accordance with your will. Things that we need to change. But also, Father, may we be encouraged by the things that we are doing, the things that we do believe, encouraged to the point that we know that you are a God who cares and who loves us and who is watching over us. Thank you for your precious word. Be with us as we study from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 7 and 8, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receive blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What is the rain representative of here?
A blessing from God.
It is a blessing from God, but more specifically than that. In context of what we're talking about here.
Nourishment.
What kind of nourishment? The word. Spiritual nourishment. The rain represents the word of God coming forth. And on the good soil, what does that bring forth? Herbs and all the good things, right? And thus leading to what Fred mentioned a moment ago, blessings from God. However, what happens when God's word falls on soil that produces briars instead? What do you have to do to clear that land out? You got to take it and you got to burn it. You got to destroy that, including getting rid of all the seed that it has let out, or else it's just going to come right back. What is that a comparison to? That is a comparison to Christians who do what God has said, versus those who have become Christians and then turn and have their heart become unfertile soil. It was fertile once upon a time. You know, how many fields have we ever seen that were cultivated and produced great crops and now are just overrun with kudzu? Right? It happens because you're not minding or tending the field. The field must be tended. Our heart is that field. And it must be tended constantly so that it maintains its ability to produce the fruit that God desires from it. Now here's where the encouragement comes. Verse 9. But, okay, all of our English teachers in this class, what is but? It's what? It can be a preposition.
It's conditional.
It's conditional. It is a contrasting conjunction. It is a contrasting conjunction. This, but that. It's used like the word and. It joins things together. You don't ever start a sentence and a thought with but. Just like therefore. It's one of those words that joins you to what is behind it. So it is joining things together. It is a conjunction. And it contrasts. What is contrasted here? The stuff that's being burned? Those that fall away that cannot be renewed? But, he says, we are confident of better things concerning you, beloved. Whew, that was close. Think about it. You ought to be teachers by now. But, I mean, you need the first principles. I mean, you guys have totally fallen apart. You've been Christians for 20 or 30 years, however long it's been. You ought to by now be teaching others this stuff, and you need to be taught all over again these first principles. Because, you know, those who've fallen away, it's going to be impossible to even bring them back. Because God's Word, just like the rain, it brings blessing on the places that produce good fruit. But on the ones where it does not produce good fruit, those are being torn out. The ground's being scraped, and that's put into a burn pile. But we're confident of better things concerning you. You see, he doesn't just leave them with the bad news about what the end is. He shows them that there's hope. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, verse 12 is your introduction to chapter 11. And he doesn't even touch on it. It's going to be much later, and this, we need to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And that's exactly what the end of chapter 10 through chapter 11 is all about. You get into chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who's that great cloud of witnesses? Those saints of old from chapter 11 that we are supposed to imitate their faith and patience. So this is actually the introductory statement to something that's going to happen in about five more chapters. We are confident. You see, the condition of those who are listening to the reader is better than those who've already left and gone. Even though they're considering following them, he's confident of better things. Things that accompany salvation. Now, what do you suppose that is? He's going to talk about some of those in the very next verse. But things that accompany salvation, you know, things that are present in our lives that reflect God's Word and its impact upon our lives. This is not talking about anything specific. This is talking about, generally speaking, how you treat your neighbor. how you view God, all of the things that accompany salvation. Now, there are certain qualities that were possessed by these people that were actually pointing them away from apostasy. And the writer is trying to focus them on these things, even though he's been pointing them to the things that were amiss. He's now directing them to the more positive side of things. Now, when I was coaching soccer many years ago, I went to a coach's camp that the head coach from West Point, U.S. Military Academy, was doing. Exceptional coach. Absolutely. And I loved him because he was very militaristic, which reminded me of my upbringing. So I could relate very, very well with how he structured things. But he said, you will get more, and of course at the time I was coaching children, and ended up coaching all the way up through high school. But he said, you will get more out of your athletes if you praise them before you criticize them. Because if you criticize them, they'll never hear the praise that follows. Well, apparently, the Hebrew writer never got to that coach's clinic. But now he's wanting to praise them and give them confidence in the things that are coming their way if they maintain their focus. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have served or ministered to the saints. And do minister. This is not something that they had just done and forgotten about. This is something they had done and were continuing to do. Is that a thing that accompanies salvation? Serving our brothers and sisters? Absolutely it is. So they had not gotten to the point where they have fallen, you know, off the cliff and they weren't coming back. They were still in a situation where repentance was something that could bring them right back to where they needed to be. God is not unjust to forget. Aren't we glad? You know, even when we're having a bad day, spiritually speaking, aren't we thankful that God is not unjust to forget? We all need that encouragement for sure. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Diligence. Now, I tell things on myself from time to time. And, you know, they're not usually flattering when I use them as an example. So I'm going to use one today that's not a flattering example. We were needing to be at the church building early. And we had two squirts. And you know how much fun it is to get them ready when they're busy doing something else. And we got them ready. We were heading out the door. We were on schedule. We lived about 18 minutes from the church building. So, you know, we had to plan way in advance to get there. I had a class to teach. I had other things I had to do. And I wanted to make sure we were there early that day. And we got outside, got the kids in the car seats, got everything done. And I could not find the car keys. I hadn't locked the door yet. And I went inside. And I mean, started out by looking in all the usual places, you know. Not on the counter, not on the dresser, going around, well, where did I go? Okay, I went over here, went over here. Next thing you know, I'm having a conniption fit. I cannot find the keys anywhere. About 10 or 12 minutes later, they were in my hand the whole time. I had them in my hand, and I was so focused on where are the keys that I forgot that my keys were in my hand. But I was looking diligently for those keys. because I wasn't going anywhere without those keys. They were the keys to the car and the house. Right? So when you do something with diligence, you don't just go, well, it's not here, and give up. You know, when something's lost and you need it, you search for it until you find it. That's diligence. And when you apply that to the spiritual life that we are engaged in, we don't just happenstance go through and stumble through our existence. We're diligent about it. When the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The King James says, "Study to show yourself approved." The word "study" from 400 years ago had a very different connotation than it does today. Because the idea of study in English 300-400 years ago was to be diligent about something until you figured it out, until you had it done. Today, for a lot of us, study means it's the night before a test and I'm going to get my book out. Okay, that's not diligent. But a lot of us do that. A lot of us have done that. But to be diligent means to be constant. Just like me trying to find those keys, because I wasn't going anywhere without those keys, and I wasn't going to give up and go sit on the porch. Never mind that I had the solution in my hand the whole time. But we've got to be diligent. We each have to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Until when? Until the end. When's the end? Anybody know when the end is?
When we die or when God comes back.
That's right. When we die or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. Okay, when's that going to be?
I don't know.
Then we need to be diligent today. And we wake up tomorrow and our name's not in the obituary. Right? Have any of you reached that age that you look at the obituary to see if you're in there today? My dad used to talk about that. And my dad, probably 8 years ago, used to say that I've reached the point that I'm not buying any more green bananas. Because he wasn't sure if he's going to live long enough to eat them. So he got them when they were ripe. But if tomorrow comes and our name's not in the obituary column and the Lord hasn't come back, we've got to be diligent tomorrow. We've got to be diligent unto the end. But we have that full assurance of hope. Now, hope is something that is going to be thematic for the rest of chapter 6. Matter of fact, we have a beautiful hymn that we sing, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," that takes its origin from this chapter. Hope, biblical hope, is not filling out the forms, sending them in, and sitting by your phone hoping that Ed McMahon calls you that you've won the $1 million. That's not hope. Or buying a scratch-off. You know? That's all for somebody bought some scratch-offs and sent them to somebody for Christmas, and they scratched them off, and they didn't win anything at all, and they posted on social media that my brother or whoever it was gave me nothing for Christmas. But you know, that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a certain expectation of something happening. A certain expectation of something happening. That also ties us in with chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay? Faith is the substance. It is the foundation of our hopes. It is the foundation of the things that we earnestly expect to happen. Full assurance of hope to the end. That you do not become sluggish. Now, sometimes we feel sluggish. especially after a big Thanksgiving meal or something like that, right? And the L-tryptophan kicks in, we all become a little sluggish. When we got a big old belly full of something, you know, sometimes the couch and propping your feet up is the only solution to overcoming that sluggishness, right? But spiritually speaking, we can't become sluggish. We've got to keep working. We've got to keep moving. We've got to be diligent, moving forward in our faith. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith, being lazy, being lethargic, that's not Abraham. That's not Sarah. That's not Isaac. That's not Jacob. That's not Joseph. That's not Moses. That's not David. That's not Gideon. That's not Barak. That's not Samson. You get the picture. That's what chapter 11 is all about. We're not there. We've got to keep moving. That doesn't mean they didn't stumble. It doesn't mean that they didn't get distracted, because they did. But they never became sluggish and lazy in their spiritual lives. We need to imitate those folks. Now, there's some other verses in the Bible that reference this idea of imitating. What's one of those? You're probably all going to guess the same one. What is it? Philippians what? That says what? Be imitators of Christ. That's not the one I was expecting, but yes. Be imitators of Christ. Ephesians 5, which is to be as dear children, right? Ephesians 5, verse 1. That wasn't the one I was expecting either. I mean, it was one of the ones we were going to talk about, these, both of these. I expect everybody to go to 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. What Paul says. You guys are just totally different. It must be your New Year's resolution to throw me off. Because every time I've ever asked that question, half the people immediately go, "Be imitators of Christ. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." But that's the idea. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. We're to be followers or imitators. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. We're to be imitators of the church, to follow the example of the different churches that are being faithful. Now, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now we've got this example of Abraham. And he's just going to touch on Abraham very briefly, and he's going to move on. But we don't want to forget what it is that he's talking about here. When God made a promise to Abraham, who did he swear by? Himself. He swore by himself. I thought swearing was wrong. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Let your
yes and your no be no.
Anything beyond that is of the evil one or the devil. So why is God swearing? Well, first of all, he's God and he can do what he wants to do. All right? But God's not going to sin by how he confirms things. We, on the other hand, especially during biblical times, depending on what you swore by, it showed how important you felt that promise was. If you swore by the dirt under your feet, that meant you probably weren't going to keep that promise, but you swore by it. If you swore by the hair of your head, it was more important. Today, we do similar things. I swear on my mother's grave. Anybody ever heard somebody say something similar to that? Okay. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything. It's a vain thing to say. But it means that I'm so serious that I'm going to keep this promise that I'm going to swear on my mother's grave. Okay. Now, if you swore by the grass under your feet, somebody would laugh you off the block. And so, you know, there's gradual things. And so when Jesus is talking about us taking an oath, that's what he's talking about. So in other words, you just need to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Otherwise, you're going to have these varying degrees of keeping promises. Okay? God swore by himself. Now, you know, we've got a phrase in American English, I swear to God, right? Which is another vain repetition, and it just rolls off the tongue as if it actually means something. But it doesn't mean anything, because the person that is swearing by God probably isn't even a dedicated follower of his to begin with. It's just a word to them. God swore by himself. Why? Because there wasn't anything greater that he could swear by. And what did he swear? Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. When did he make that promise? That comes from Genesis 22. What significant event happened in Genesis 22? He sacrificed his son Isaac. And right as he's doing the deed, God says, stop. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Promise is made. This is when he swears to Abraham. And then, of course, Abraham called the place Yahweh Jireh, which is the Lord will provide. Because in that day, he provided the sacrifice. You know, Abraham did what God said. And God blessed him for that. So after he had patiently endured, talking about Abraham, he obtained the promise. When did he obtain the promise? Not in his lifetime. When did surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you reach its fruition? On the day of Pentecost. Because the spiritual seed of Abraham now has spread for 2,000 years. Galatians chapter 5, we're all sons of Abraham through our faith in Christ Jesus. He patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Patiently endured. Go back. Don't become sluggish. Verse 11, show the same diligence. Abraham is brought forward as an example. He obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, for an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. In other words, when you say, I swear to God, that's supposed to end the dispute. I heard somebody say one time, and it just, anyway, I swear on my children's eyes. Okay, now, I mean, seriously, where do people come up with this stuff? Where do you come up with this stuff? In other words, you're saying, if I'm lying, may my child be blind. You know, I mean, it's just, anyway, we swear by the greater. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of the counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The immutability of his counsel. Immutability means it is not subject to be changed. It cannot be changed. What God says doesn't change. And what are the two immutable things verse 18 talks about? God's promise and the oath by which it was confirmed. Those things cannot be changed. His promise and the oath by which it was confirmed. That's the two immutable things. In that, it is impossible. Now wait, nothing is impossible for my God. Really? What is it impossible for a God to do?
Sin.
To sin, but specifically to lie. And, you know, the broader sense is to sin. God cannot do anything that goes against his nature or his will. He cannot. He has boxed himself in. We haven't boxed him in, and his power is not limited. God has chosen this box of holiness, and to sin would be to undo his own holiness. He can't sin. He can't do it. And lying, of course, is a specific sin that is addressed right here. You know, this doesn't just occur here. But if you go over to, go back to Titus, the opening greeting. That would be 2 Timothy. We'd eventually make it to Titus if we started there. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What did God promise? Eternal life. When did he promise it? Before time began. Before he ever laid the foundation for the earth, God promised there would be an eternal life available to his creator, those created in his image. And God can't lie. The Hebrew writer says, it is impossible for God to lie. You know, we hear all these silly things that people throw out at us about God. Well, can God make a square circle? No, he can't, because then it wouldn't be a circle. See, that would be in violation of his nature. Who made circles? God. Who made squares? God. And he set the boundaries of those things. They are what they are. Geometry shows the order of God. To violate that would be to violate the order that he established. You know, if we had, I don't know, six arms. You know, now, mutations do happen, but mutations in nature don't survive. God made us the way he made us for a reason. You know, it would be really nice to be able to jump like a grasshopper. But it'd make it real hard to put your pants on in the morning. So, I mean, you know, there's the downside. But you have God, it's impossible for him to lie, has made these two immutable things, his promise and the oath by which he swore, so that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope, lay a hold of the hope that is set before us. Where's our consolation? Resting in the hope that has as its foundation the promises of God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, that song, you know, we've sung it a lot, and sometimes when we sing a song a lot, we forget all about what the song is saying. We're just singing, and it's a shame that we do that, but it's kind of a human thing. We sometimes got to knock ourselves in the head and bring us back to where we're focusing on the words. That song is a beautiful, beautiful reminder of what's being taught right here. The hope set before us. What is the hope? Eternal life. Eternal life. And this hope, 19 and 20, we have as an anchor for the soul. This hope is an anchor for the soul. In other words, we're not sitting by the phone waiting for a phone call to win our $1 million. We are trusting with an earnest expectancy that God will fulfill His promise because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. He's promised eternal life. That means that somebody's going to get it. And therefore, we need to be diligent and imitate those who've inherited those promises. Follow their example. Imitate their example. So that we can lay hold of that promise which came before time began. He didn't just throw that out at the Hebrew Christians 35 years after Jesus dies on the cross. Hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Folks, there are songs that teach these truths. And when we see the purpose for singing is to speak, teach, and admonish one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, that's what it's talking about. It's reminding us of the things that God has put in His Word. Which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to order Melchizedek. Here he goes. He's going to pick up right where he left off in chapter 5. Here's our exhortation. Here's our transition. Now, I want to talk about this word forerunner, and we're going to have to turn it over to Lonnie. He enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. The forerunner. This is a word when you do a deep dive into this word. How many of you liked Westerns when you were growing up? The Western movies and TV shows and all that. You remember when the cavalry would be going out through the West and they always had somebody riding up front? Who was riding up front usually?
A scout.
A scout. Who was usually the scout?
An Indian.
What did they usually dress the Indian in? A cavalry hat and a coat. Do you know why they would do that? So if anybody shot, he'd be the one that got shot. That was the reason for that. And then they would all be warned and they wouldn't enter into the ambush. Okay? So the scout went to make it safe. If the scout got through, they knew they would get through. That's the concept behind this word forerunner. You see, if you entered into the presence of God without the benefit of the forerunner, you would be destroyed. It's not safe. No one can look on God and live. You understand that you don't belong there because you are a sinful person. You cannot go there. But He has gone ahead. He's the forerunner. He's the scout. And He has made it safe for us to follow Him into the presence of God. You see what He just did? You see how He just opened up this whole thing for us? Because who gets to go into the presence? The high priest. Having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Next week we're going to look at Melchizedek and we're going to see some amazing things that God did in establishing that order outside of the Mosaic order of the Levitical priesthood. Because it establishes for us as non-Jews an opportunity to have a hearing before God.